Take your Bibles now and turn with me again to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We began last week a short series in John 6 called Lessons from the Bread of Life. In last week's passage, Jesus fed the 5,000, the 5,000 plus, sort of establishing that imagery of bread that he'll pick up on later in the chapter. The text that we're looking at today is verses 16 through 21. Where we see the disciples in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And we see Jesus do yet another spectacular work in their midst to teach them an important lesson about himself. Let's read our passage today as we begin. John chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was on the land, was at the land to which they were going. In 1861, a teenage boy named William Ernest Henley was diagnosed with tuberculosis, which resulted in the amputation of one of his legs below the knee and the near loss of his other foot. Throughout this trial, and while he was recovering from this tragic ordeal, he wrote some very well-known words. This is what he wrote. "Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll." Can you finish it? "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Those two closing lines are the lines that have made that poem popular. It's a poem called Invictus, which is the Latin word for unconquered or invincible. It is a declaration of the inner strength of man to stand unbroken in the storms of life. And it is a summary of the mindset of mankind even today. And I imagine there's a part of each one of us that resonates with what he says. "Let come what may, I will not be shaken. I will rise up above whatever this world throws at me." We live in an age of independence and self-sufficiency. We pride ourselves on being self-made individuals, charting our own path, and fearful in every circumstance. That is, after all, what has made America great, is it not? But if we're honest with ourselves, it's not entirely true, is it? We all have a breaking point. And the fact is that there are times when we are perplexed and confused, frustrated, angry, afraid, or even terrified. Sometimes we suffer from the anxiety of what we do not know. Other times we suffer from the fear of what we do know. And any honest person recognizes that there are times when we do wince and cry aloud, when we are afraid. What is our hope then, in those moments when we seem to have reached our breaking point? What is our security and our place of rescue when it becomes clear to us that we are not that place of security? The truth is that this life has a way of reminding us that we are not the masters of our fate and we are not the captains of our soul. The simple truth is that life is full of storms on every level, and if today's storm doesn't break you, tomorrow's might. Or it'll happen at some point. Whatever your status in life, whatever your level of security in this world, life is full of storms. The question then is what we are to do about it. If we cannot escape them, how do we navigate through them? We can, on the one hand, flex our muscles and defiantly declare, "I shall not be overcome." And we can take our lives into our own hands and spend the rest of our days making ourselves into what we want to be. And honestly, if there is no God, then that's our best option. It makes sense, doesn't it? But what happens when we get to the end of our lives, after all of our accomplishments, and we find out that we still have storms, and we're still afraid, and we get the sense that eternally we are no better off than when we started? The better option then is to recognize that the storms of life are bigger than we are, and to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because He is sovereign over every storm. And that seems to be at the heart of what Jesus is demonstrating for His disciples in the passage before us this morning. In John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. In the first verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 15, Jesus miraculously fed a massive crowd with just a handful of food. It was a public miracle. It was something He did for all the crowds to see. It was a mass scale display of His divine power and authority. And the result of that work was that the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force, set Him on a throne, and make Him their king. And certainly to the 12 disciples who were there watching this whole thing, who were the followers of Christ, this would have looked like Jesus was going to take the world by storm. And that from here on out, everything was going to be bliss and victory as the disciples march on under Jesus' lead to take over the world. But by the end of not just Jesus' life, but by the end of this chapter of Scripture, John chapter 6, things will have changed drastically. We find that instead of taking the world by storm, these other so-called disciples, these crowds, were walking away from Jesus. So much so that Jesus even looks at the 12 in verse 67 and He asks them, "Do you want to go away as well? Is everyone going to leave me here?" It's a sad end to the chapter, but we find that it was nothing that was outside the control of Jesus. He knew it was going to happen. He designed for it to be that way. But what happened between this triumphant beginning to the chapter and what we'll see in a few weeks was a sort of anticlimactic end to the chapter, an end that involves confrontation? What happened in between that led from point A to point B? Well, what happened was that Jesus taught the true meaning of what he did when he fed the crowd. He picked up the imagery of bread and taught that he is the true bread of life. And with that, he proclaimed his purpose, that it was not to feed the crowd and to heal them physically, though he did that, but there was a greater purpose that he had in mind, and that was to save his people from their sins and to be their bread for eternal life. Jesus was teaching that he is the exclusive way to be right with God, that no man has eternal life except through him. And he was calling the crowds, he was calling his disciples, he was calling everyone to turn away from their vain religious efforts, from their earthly mindsets, from their self-sufficiency, and to follow him alone. And that is not a message that will draw a crowd. As long as Jesus gave them what they wanted, the crowd would follow him. But when he started talking about sin and their need for salvation, they were no longer interested. Well, that's the context in which we find this short account of Jesus and his disciples on the water of the Sea of Galilee in verses 16 to 21. The first 15 verses, the feeding of the crowd was public. But what we find in this passage is private. And it's directed specifically to the 12 disciples who were with Jesus. And it was intended to teach them a vital lesson about himself and about the nature of the ministry that they were soon going to experience. Coming off the emotional high of seeing Jesus feed the crowd, he now prepares them for the rejection that they will soon witness. So, these verses here are a real story of real people in a real storm. It's not an allegory. This really happened. But it's recorded in such a way that it also gives us an image or an object lesson for all who follow Christ. That as Jesus teaches his disciples, he is preparing them to learn an important truth, a vital lesson, that the lives of his people, that the ministries in which they are engaged are full of storms, that those storms are ordained by God himself and directed by him, but that he will protect his people in the storms and will deliver us through the storms. It's a reminder that God in Christ is providentially moving and controlling every aspect of every circumstance for his glory, for his purposes, and for the sanctification of his people. That he's not just delivering us from the storms. God in his providence is actually leading us into them. And he has a good purpose for it. This is the thrust of the passage. And to help us along the way as we work through these verses, we'll make consideration of the parallel accounts in Matthew 14 and in Mark chapter 6. But I want us to begin then by looking, first of all, at Jesus' direction into the storm. And Jesus' direction of his disciples into the storm. Look at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. So, the context from the last passage, from the first 15 verses here, had Jesus and his disciples on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in a desolate place. That's where the crowds gathered, that's where he fed the crowds. Now he's sending them somewhat across to the other side, to Capernaum, which is kind of on the top of the lake, but they're cutting the lake across to this town of Capernaum. This had been the end of a spectacular day. The disciples, no doubt, were excited as they left that mountaintop where they had seen such a miraculous sign from Jesus as he fed the crowds. But instead of riding the momentum, Jesus puts a stop to it. And he sends his disciples away to get into the boat and to go across the lake. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 says that he made them get into the boat and go away. This wasn't just, okay, Jesus, well, it was nice seeing you. We're going to be on our way now. Jesus directed them to go down to the boat, get in, and leave. Why? Why would he make them go away at this point? Well, I think there are several reasons, possible reasons, all of which I think are in play to some degree. First of all, it would not be surprising that the disciples would have gotten caught up in the enthusiasm of the crowd that wanted to make him king. After all, he is the king. And who wouldn't want to see their king crowned and put on a throne? The disciples might have gotten caught up with that, misguided as it was. And so Jesus may have sent them away in order to keep them from getting carried away with the crowd and their false expectations of the Messiah. Another reason that I think is even more to the point is that Jesus likely sent them away so that he could then retreat into the mountain and be alone with his Father for a little while. The parallel accounts tell us that at this point, when the disciples went away, Jesus did just that. He went up on the mountain alone to pray virtually all night long. In all the busyness of ministry, of life, of the things that we have to do on a daily basis, I think it is important to note that even Jesus never lost sight or underestimated the importance of being alone with the Father in prayer. And I would assume that if the Lord of the universe needs to be alone with his Heavenly Father, then much more I think we do too. And he sets an example for us here of the strong priority of quiet time with the Father, even over a good night's sleep. Now there's a third reason that Jesus sent his disciples away, and I think this is the one that is pertinent to our context here. And it was to test their faith and teach them. Yes, I think Jesus on purpose told his disciples to get into the boat, to go out onto the lake, and I think he is the one who sent the storm, and I think he did it on purpose in order to scare them and test their faith. I think that's what's going on here. And so I think it's important to understand that it was Jesus who not only told them to leave the area and get into the boat, but that he is the one who sovereignly, who providentially directed them into the storm. One preacher noted that it was obedience to Jesus that led them into the storm. Their obedience to him made their lives fearful. Disobedience is what would have kept them on the shore and safe from harm. Obedience led them into a dangerous situation. Now, that's not to say that all trials are the result of obedience to God. Sometimes they're a result of disobedience. That's not to say that every time we obey Christ, that we're going to face some kind of nasty, life-threatening trial. But obedience to God does mean at times that he will direct us into the storms. He promises that. He tells us that will happen. Turn over to John chapter 15, and you'll see an example of this. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus specifically gives an example of what these storms could look like. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now wait a minute. We just saw this crowd want to rush him and make him king. And Jesus is saying, don't get the wrong idea, man. This world will hate you. That is going to be one of the storms that you face. And that's just one example. Jesus talks about hatred and rejection by the unbelievers, but then at the same time, in the very next chapter, in chapter 16, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And he says down later in the chapter, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. The world is going to hate you. There are going to be storms that you face because you follow me. But I'm telling you this on the front end, so that when they happen, you will not abandon ship, but you will actually have peace in the midst of it all. Because you not only know that I know, but you also know that I have a purpose in it all and that I am in control of it all because you've seen me demonstrate my power. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, if you want to know the truth, that storm that he has already talked about is already here, and it is growing continually. We may not want to use the word persecution, but Christians, we've got to get our minds wrapped around this idea that this world is no friend of Christianity. It is no friend of God and no friend of his people. And if you see a church, if the Lord ever moves you from here, and you come across a church that is desperately trying to be appealing and friendly with the world so that the world will like them, you are witnessing a church that does not follow Jesus. Because Jesus said, this world is going to hate you as you follow Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be jerks, and that doesn't mean that the world is always going to treat us very badly, but there is always going to be a certain distance between the believer and the unbeliever until the unbeliever sees Christ and follows him too. But that's just one example. On a more basic level, on a more daily level, for each one of us, there are also personal storms that we often face, right? Health problems, spiritual struggle. Sometimes these things aren't because we follow Christ, they're just because we're humans. Spiritual struggles. Perhaps we face the rebellion of a child. Financial problems, personal conflicts within our own families, and much more. The reality is, storms are a part of life in this world. The reality is, sometimes Jesus is the one who is directing us into those storms. But Jesus is also the one who gives us comfort in the storms. Turn over to James, the book of James, chapter 1. And look at some encouragement that we find out from Jesus' own half-brother, who is a servant of God and who in the first century was serving as a leader among God's people. And he writes this in his letter, verse 2 of chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Not if, but when you meet various trials, whether they be persecution or something else, count it joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, and that's what these trials are, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is God's intention through the storms that he causes us to face in this life? That we would be joyful, perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. That doesn't sound like a shipwreck to me. That sounds like a great outcome. And that's what he's about in the lives of his people. There is an encouragement here. A reminder that the storms of life are under God's control and that they are not without purpose. One commentator put it this way, that storms are a part of God's curriculum for every disciple to take us to the next level of spiritual maturity and trust and faith. God sovereignly directs his people into the storms. What storm do you think might be waiting for you when you get home today or tomorrow? We want to run. If we can see a storm coming, we want to run. We want to try to get around it. But we don't need to flee. Because if we're headed into that storm, It is God Himself who's taking us into it. And the rest of the passage shows us why He does so and why it is good. So we've seen Jesus' direction into the storm. Let's look secondly now at Jesus' disciples in the storm. Let's shift focus now and look at where the disciples are and what's going on with them. John told us they were on their way to Capernaum, another city. They were headed across the lake, and it says in the last part of verse 17, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now Matthew's account tells us that it's now the fourth watch of the night, which doesn't mean much to you until you know that that's referring to somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. I tend to think it was closer to 3 o'clock because it was very dark. Verse 18 then says that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. You know, the Sea of Galilee has a reputation for rough storms. I've never been there. I've looked at maps. I've looked at the statistics. Maybe some of you have been there and you've seen it. The Sea of Galilee sits something like 600 or 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by mountains that rise up to some 2,000 feet, which would be like going from where we stand now down to the Atlantic Ocean, but virtually in the distance from here to the airport. So, steep climb, right? Or a steep descent. It's a drastic change in elevation, and it creates this bowl effect or this sweeping effect as the wind comes down the mountains. And the effect was such that it would start creating these very rough waves and these dangerous conditions, especially for small boats. And Matthew's account tells us that the boat was beaten by the waves. They're not just kind of drifting around here. This is a dangerous storm. It's a violent storm. And verse 19 says they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. If you think about that, the implication here is that they have been rowing all night long and have gotten nowhere. You ever done that? You row this direction and the current's carrying you that way. And you just, that's what they're doing. Only there are 12 of them doing this. Mark says they were rowing against the wind. The gospel accounts indicate that they had been blown out into the middle of the lake. They didn't have to be that far out, but the storm had taken them out there. And the idea there is that this was a hopeless and terrifying situation. They're turned around in the dark. They can't control where they're going. Several of these disciples were accomplished fishermen. They were used to being out on that lake. They were used to the winds and the waves, and even they seemed to be exhausted and fearful and hopeless. And then look back at the last part of verse 17 when it says, "And Jesus had not yet come to them." That's an important point right there, because His arrival is what's going to make all the difference in the world for them. But He is not there yet. So where was He? What was He doing? What was He waiting for? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever asked that question? Lord, where are You? David asked that question quite often. The Psalms are filled with accounts where David is asking essentially that question. How long, O Lord? How long are You going to sit over there while I'm over here suffering? When are You going to step in? What are You waiting for, Lord? How long will You hide Your face from me? But what's the conclusion David always seems to come to when he asks those questions? That the Lord has not forgotten me, and He is indeed not far off. And I just need to learn to put my trust in Him. That's what's going on here. The truth is, Jesus had not forgotten His disciples. He was not hiding from them. He was up on the mountain praying, and I bet you in that moment He was praying for them. And what's more, Mark's gospel also tells us that on the mountain He was watching them. He's watching everything take place. He is watching them struggle. He is watching them fear. And once again, the text gives us the sense that Jesus knows exactly what is happening. He knows exactly what's going on. He is in complete control. And while his disciples are in an impossible situation, in complete darkness, in over their heads, they are exactly where Jesus wants them to be. That's what we need to see here. That this was not outside his will. It was not outside his control. They were exactly where they needed to be. And then we read in the middle of verse 19, finally, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. We've seen Jesus' direction into the storm, and Jesus' disciples in the storm. Now we see a glimpse of Jesus' dominion over the storm. At just the right moment, Jesus does something spectacular yet again, revealing to the disciples that what is impossible and completely overwhelming to them is easy for him. While the disciples are out there struggling to get their boat anywhere, while they're using all their strength, the 12 of them together, just to stay alive, Jesus is just walking across the lake. Isn't that an amazing picture? Mark tells us that he was moving along quickly as if he were going to pass by them. And there's maybe some theological discussion we could have there, but just picture it. It's as if he's walking by the boat so quickly that it's effortless. He's not walking through 6 inches of mud. He's walking as if it were pavement. It reveals another important truth, that what is impossible for men is actually quite easy for God. Help has come, but they don't see that yet, just yet, but they will. Help has come, and it was perfect timing by Jesus, as it always is. At just the right moment, when it was clear they were going nowhere, they had no hope, Jesus draws near. And he draws near in such a way that he demonstrates his glory and his sovereignty. And note the implication here. Jesus didn't call them to meet him on the shore. He didn't call them to meet him halfway or to help out a little. He didn't ask the disciples to abandon the ship and swim to him, even though Peter kind of tried. He came all the way to his disciples. And he sovereignly worked in an impossible situation. I think that gives us a nice little picture, something that we ought to remember when we consider how God saves his people and how he works in our lives and in our ministries, that the power behind salvation is not half God and half me. It is all God. And the power behind any ministry effectiveness is not half God and half me. It is all God. But now, with his arrival, Jesus shows his disciples that he is sovereign over the storm. He's not just a sympathetic character there to suffer with them. No, he's showing up in a way that's not just a pat on the back. Oh, guys, you just hang on there. Everything's going to be okay. No, he shows up and takes charge. He shows up and shows that he is in control of all of this. That the storm had no control over him, but that he had complete control over the storm. He was easily navigating the water. He was doing so in a way that only God could do. Walking on the water. Just remember that. Walking on water. Now, the disciples don't know where Jesus is. They think they're alone. They certainly don't expect to see somebody walking on the water. They think they see a ghost. But as Jesus walks out there on the water, when his disciples feel most afraid and most alone, we're reminded of yet another truth. Something Jesus will tell his disciples at the end of his life, at the end of the Gospels, when he gives the Great Commission and encourages them with this promise, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." even when the mountains tremble and fall into the heart of the sea, even when the mountains sink and the waters rise and the earth crumbles, I am with you to the end of the age. He says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. May we always remember that it is far better to be with Jesus in the storm than it is to be on dry land without Him. And that whether we are on dry land at this moment, or whether we are on the choppy waters, or whether we are falling with the crumbling mountain, He is with us and will always be with us. And when He is with us, He is not with us like an earthly friend is, there just to support us and make us feel comfortable as we perish. No, He is with us, in control of the disaster, and leading us onward. So, we've seen Jesus' direction into the storm. We've seen the disciples in the storm. We've seen Jesus' dominion over the storm. The disciples don't know it yet, but here, Jesus is preparing them, not just for what's happening on the sea in that moment, but for what is going to take place throughout the rest of their lives and ministries. He's teaching them what life is like. He's teaching them how He works with them. Persecution is coming. Hardships are coming. Things are going to get rough. And what Jesus is teaching them here through this intense object lesson, one they will never forget, is a truth that will become very precious to them throughout the rest of their lives. And it is a truth that He intends to be precious to us throughout every day of our lives. That one, it is the Lord who sends His people into the storms. And two, it is the Lord who is in charge of the storm. And three, it is the Lord who will see us through the storm. Christian, do you believe that? Because sometimes we live our lives like we don't believe that. Don't we? Because we worry, we tremble, we take matters into our own hands. Sometimes we quit altogether. And my life got a little bit hard. That one person in church treated me badly, or this bad situation happened, or I just don't feel so well today, therefore I'm out. And we don't realize that situation came by God's design. And He is there with us. He has not left us alone. But He is intending something eternally good for us in it. Do you believe that, Christian? If you do, then we can move on. And moving on, I want us to notice, fourthly, Jesus' declaration in the storm. Now, the last part of verse 19 says that they were frightened. Yeah, I would think so. I would be too. I don't like to be driving through an inch of water on the road in my car, let alone being in a situation like that in the middle of the lake. Yeah, I think they'd be afraid. I wouldn't blame them. Because of the waves, the wind, and everything else that was going on with the storm, they can't see clearly enough to recognize who this figure is walking across the water. They think it's a ghost. And even if they could recognize who it is, they wouldn't be expecting to see somebody walking like that on the water. So seeing this figure and thinking it's a ghost, a fearful situation just got worse. It got more terrifying, didn't it? But verse 20 says, but He said to them, just stop there. Jesus speaks. And when Jesus speaks, the whole situation changes. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. And here Jesus speaks. And notice it is the words of Jesus that ultimately put His people at ease, not their efforts in the boat. And what Jesus says here is exactly what the disciples needed to hear. Jesus says, it is I. Do not be afraid. On one level, that declaration, it is I, is what we would have expected from anyone in the situation. It's me. But Jesus always goes deeper with this phrase. When you see Jesus say, "It is I," or "I am He," He means much more than just, "I'm that guy." It goes deeper than that. The Greek phrase that's used here in the original language is ego eimi. It is a phrase that is literally translated in an emphatic, "I am." And when we hear that, it's a phrase that should take us all the way back to the Old Testament, where God Himself, Yahweh, introduces Himself to His people. You break down that word Yahweh, the essence of it is, "I am." What did God say to Moses to say to the people when they ask, "What's your name?" He says, "I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent you." And now Jesus picks up that phrase and uses it for Himself. It's something John emphasizes over and over throughout the Gospel of John. It is a declaration of the very covenant name of God. And what power there is in that name. Right? It's how God identified Himself to His people in the Old Testament. It is the name that Jesus would use of Himself later in this book when the Roman cohort comes to arrest Him and they say, "We're looking for Jesus." And they say, and He says, "I am." And 200 soldiers fall to the ground. And here, on the sea, in the storm, with the arrival of Jesus and that declaration, "I am He," they are no longer afraid. Verse 21, they were glad to take Him into the boat. Now they know this isn't a ghost. They know this is Jesus. And when God's people see the nearness of Jesus, everything else seems to take a back seat. Or at least it should. And what great comfort there is when Jesus draws near. We can be at peace. We can be free of any fear in any storm when Jesus draws near. And mark my words, Christians, Jesus does draw near. And there is no greater comfort, no greater strength, and no greater safety than when Jesus is in the boat. Now finally, I want you to notice Jesus' deliverance through the storm. He directed them in. He's going to lead them out. And I word that point deliberately. He did not deliver them from the storm. He delivered them through the storm. Notice the last part of verse 21. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They didn't flee the storm. When the storm had run its course, when it had fulfilled His divine purpose, Jesus basically said, "Enough, we can go now." Now the parallel accounts also point out that the storm immediately ceased when Jesus got into the boat. And so if you notice carefully, put John 6 together with the other parallel accounts, you'll notice that there were four miracles that happened right here. One, Jesus walked on water. Two, Peter walked on water. Three, Jesus calmed the storm immediately upon entering the boat. And four, Jesus took the boat immediately to land when the storm had ceased. So Jesus comes along, and just like that, everything is made right. He sent His disciples into the storm for a purpose, to test their faith, to bring them to the end of themselves, and to teach them about Himself. And then He made His presence known to them in the middle of the storm, that He wasn't standing over on the land waiting for them to get through it and manage their way to then find encouragement from Him. "Hey, good job, guys, you made it, great job." No, He met them in the storm and took charge of the situation. And then He calmed their fears. And then He delivered them through the storm to safety once again. It is a powerful illustration of what Jesus will specifically say later in this chapter, in verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me." There were 12 men in that boat before Jesus got there, and not one of them had their life in danger. Though they didn't know it. And Jesus would pray again later in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. He will testify to the Father himself, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. That is his pattern with his people. Not one is lost. Perfect preservation. Jesus will lose not one of his sheep, not one disciple will be left behind. And so with Christ then is the safest place to be, no matter what storm there is. He will lead every one of his disciples, you and me included, safely home. And he says in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Christian, what is it that makes you think you've been snatched out of his hands? What sin is it that you've been struggling with that you think has been committed one too many times that now you are no longer in his hands? Or what storm is it? Or what bad behavior on the part of someone else who claims the name of Christ makes you think that you are any less secure in his hands today than you were before? Think about it. Identify it. Name it. And then throw it overboard into the water because it's a lie from the pit of hell. You are secure in the hands of Jesus, no matter what storms you have had to face or will have to face tomorrow. What glorious safety there is with Jesus. Peace, preservation, perfect safety that can be found nowhere else in this world. Not one sheep will be lost, everyone delivered safely home. As George Whitefield famously said, we are immortal until our time on earth is done. Let me tell you something. When our time on earth is done, it's not because we've burnt out. It's because God's taken us to glory. He will fully preserve and perform his work through his people. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4, because if that is true, if he will fully preserve and protect his people and deliver us safely home, then this is the assurance that we have. This is the call that we must have. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Christian, I understand sometimes you've had a rough day and you're a little bit sour. It's time to get over it. Because you have a sovereign God who is in charge of every moment of your life. And even though it may not be pleasant right now, you can rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord always. You don't get that, Christian? Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everybody. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if he happens to hear you today over the sound of the winds and the waves, he might give you some measure of peace that'll help you cope as you go through the trials. Is that what the next verse says? Please tell me no. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christian, are you being overcome by anxiety, depression, fear, worry, fatigue in your spiritual walk today? It's because you've taken your eyes off Christ. Whatever else might be the cause, that is at the heart of it. That's what you need to respond to first. And we can respond to it. Can you imagine trying to navigate this life without Christ? I don't know how unbelievers do it. I honestly don't. Because this world has become an ugly place in many respects, hasn't it? And we don't seem to be able to make it better. What hopelessness there was In William Ernest Henley's words, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Oh my. Friends, the storms of life are simply too much. We cannot captain our souls to safety. If you are not in Christ and you are trying to control your own fate, you will perish. The Bible teaches that those who do not believe in and follow Jesus Christ are already under his judgment. And that is a storm that none of us can weather. But the good news there is that we don't have to weather that storm in our own strength. That's the whole point. Jesus has walked to the boat. When are you going to let him in, my friend? When are you going to let him in? Christians, Jesus teaches in no uncertain terms that storms will come. You will have troubles in your life, and they will be overwhelming. We're not talking about you will from time to time get a flat tire and, oh man, I'll be late for work. No, you will at some point face life-threatening circumstances. Somehow. You will at some point be put into a situation that is beyond you, where you don't know what to do, you don't know what tomorrow holds, and you are left with nothing else but to cry out in desperation, Lord, save me. You need to understand that he put you in that position on purpose so that you will cry out to him. And you need to know, Christian, you need to know then, as you know now, that when you cry out to him, he is there. Whatever storms in life that you face, remember this, God has directed you into them. Not because he's a bully or he loves to watch you suffer, but he has directed you into them for your spiritual health. And he is sovereign over them. And he is with you in the midst of those storms. And he will deliver you through them. So Christian, look to Jesus for your strength. Open his word and obey. Pour out your heart to him. He is a refuge for us. Follow him with confidence. Embrace the storm. Don't act like, oh, we just have to be happy-go-lucky all the time. Hey, my life is falling apart, but hey, I'm doing... Lament if you need to. That's good. But embrace the storm with an eye to your sovereign captain who will make you finish your course, who will help you keep the faith because you are secure in him. There is no storm that can blow you out of his hands. There is no attack that can pull you out. And be comforted, Christian, with the thought that Jesus will finish his work in you, and he will lead you safely home, where you will be with him in glory forever. Let's pray.